I don't want to grow up. My oldest daughter, Annabelle, she turned 8 this month, and this is a phrase that she has been saying pretty frequently around the house. Now, I appreciate her honesty, and it tells me that she's loving life as an 8-year-old, and she's having a wonderful childhood. But this phrase still piqued my curiosity. So earlier this week, when she said it again, I said, like a good father, I responded with gentleness, said, "If you don't grow up, who else is going to clean the toilets?" And then I asked her with sincerity, "Okay, why don't you want to grow up?" And she said this, "Because when I grow up, I'll have a lot more work and chores. I'll have more responsibilities." So April and I, we reassured her that with more that growing up is a vital part of life, and with more responsibilities come more privileges. Then out of nowhere, Tessa, our 4-year-old, she came in and began questioning Annabelle, listing some of those privileges that she wants in her future. "What? You don't want to grow up? You don't want to stay up all night and play? You don't want to cook your own food and do your own dishes? When I grow up, I'm going to have my own children and tell them to clean the living room." And then Vivian, our 6-year-old daughter, chimed in with her comments. She said this, "I can't wait to grow up because when I grow up, I'm going to get $2,000 and then I'm going to buy a hamster." Annabelle then also chimed in, "That's true. I'll get $10,000 and then I'll buy a puppy." Now, by this point in our conversation, I was actually more interested in hearing how they're going to get their money. I said, "Annabelle, where are you going to get $10,000? People don't just hand you money because you get older." But she had a plan. Then she said, "I'm going to buy a stack of paper, go to the church copier, and start printing money." I said, "That's great. That's a great thought. And I think the North Koreans recently tried that. But the Secret Service will be at your doorstep for counterfeiting. You can't do that, Annabelle." Then Vivian came up with a more realistic solution. "I'm going to babysit for a community group and make $10,000. And then I'll buy a hamster." In my conversation with my children this week, I emphasized to them that growth is a vital part of a person's life. And as we grow, with more responsibilities come more privileges. This is true not only of one's life, but also in our relationships. In our relationships, growth is vital. If you lose touch with an old friend and that relationship stagnates and doesn't grow, the relationship usually ends, or it takes a lot more effort to regain that friendship. If you have stagnated in your relationship with your spouse, you must grow together again, first in your love for Christ and then for one another. When a married couple says things like, "I don't feel attracted to my spouse anymore," or "I don't feel the passion of our love growing in our marriage anymore," the marriage has led to this point partially because the couple stopped growing together in their relationship. I like the words of Pastor Kynes, who would say to these couples, "So what are you going to do about it? What will you do to grow your love for one another in your marriage?" You see, in a healthy marriage, you learn more and more about your spouse as you grow together in your love for one another, and as long as that marriage endures. Healthy growth is vital to healthy relationships. And spiritual growth is a growth in our relationship with God. We must not stagnate or get complacent in our spiritual growth. Perhaps this morning, you may feel encouraged in your walk with God, and you just need a little bit of boost of motivation to continue in your walk with God. Or perhaps this morning, even though you would say that you're a Christian, you stopped growing in your relationship with God. Your life may be comfortable, and you don't see a need to grow in your spiritual maturity because life is good. Or your life may be too busy to connect with God daily in word and in prayer. And it would seem too burdensome to add another event in your busy week to meet with other fellow believers, whether it's in the Sunday morning context in worship or in a community group. Or perhaps you stopped growing in your spiritual maturity because you're struggling in your pursuit of holiness. You want to grow in your holiness, but there is a battle in your life that is holding you back. Perhaps it's a struggle with your self-image, addiction to a substance or pornography, or a struggle with your anger that rises up when difficult challenges come. This morning, whether you realize it or not, every one of us in here is running the race for spiritual maturity. Some are running faster than others. Some are ahead. Some are behind. Some are slowing down. And some will even quit. But the goal of the race is to finish. And in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul encouraged the church in Philippi to run the race, to finish the race. And I pray that his words this morning will motivate you to continue to run the race for spiritual maturity wherever you may be this morning. So join me in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Philippians 3, if you're not already there, starting in verse 12, and we'll read through 16. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Now, as we were reading this section, you may have wondered, what is this it? What is the it, this, the what that Paul is talking about here? The it in verse 12, what we have obtained. What is the it in verse 13 that we have taken hold of? What is it in verse 16 that we have obtained? Well, these verses are crying out for an object. So what is Paul referring to here? The answer is in verse 10 and 11. As I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is referring to here in the it in this section is a believer's relationship with Christ. It is knowing Christ and growing in Christ. When April and I first married, I had known April less than 10 years now. But when I married her, because I wanted to know her better and grow in my knowledge of who she was. I already knew her then, but not like I know her today, nor like I will know her in the future. You see, as we share together this life, we develop new skills, we develop our old skills, and we share updates on our hobbies, we encounter new ministry opportunities, new children, new puppies, we explore new adventures, and we share all of this as we grow together in our relationship. And likewise, in our relationship with God, in Christ, though we already know Christ, we do not yet know him fully. And our relationship with Christ will continue to grow even in heaven as we enjoy him forever. As healthy growth is vital to a marriage, spiritual growth is vital to our relationship with Christ. Let me say that again. As healthy growth is vital to a marriage, spiritual growth is vital to our relationship with Christ. As a Christian, when you first heard the gospel that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for your sin, and was raised to live forever, you trusted him in faith, and you committed your life to him. The moment you trusted him in genuine faith, you were united with him. Your sins were made his, and the riches were made yours. You were justified. It was instantaneous, and it was irrevocable. And when you were justified in Christ, you were placed in a race for holiness. And we call this race sanctification or spiritual growth. It is the pursuit of holiness where you are being made holy by God. And this race will last the rest of your life. In this race, you will face hurdles of persecution, obstacles of doubt, and challenges of temptations. And God will grow you in your spiritual maturity through ordinary means like your work, your marriage, your children, your church members, and other ways that has a tendency to either really annoy you or bring you joy, including simple things like driving and gardening. And there will be days when you may feel like nothing can stop you, that you're on top of the world, but there will also be days when you will feel struck down and defeated. And you will continue to grow slowly in your holiness through the hills and valleys of your life. The standard of perfection that Paul urges us to strive for in this passage is the culmination of the spiritual growth when we get to enter into the physical presence of Jesus Christ. It is the victory of glorification for running the race of sanctification. We know the standard of sinless perfection in Christ, for we already know Christ. But we have not yet finished the race to obtain this victory. Martin Luther explained that the nature of the Christian life does not lie in what one has become, but in what one is becoming. To illustrate this point, Paul used a picture of an athlete in a race in verse 13. And we can draw three qualities about this athlete. First, he is not distracted by the past. He is one who refuses to dwell on the past, forgetting what lies behind, but straining toward what is ahead. Second, he strains or he stretches forward intensely to finish the race. The Greek word used here puts a level of intensity on the verb straining or reaching forward. It is the idea that all your muscles are involved in straining forward to win. Some scholars think that Paul is referring to a chariot race, but I think the runner analogy is stronger because this verb has this idea of straining forward to win. And finally, third, he runs to finish the race for the prize. We must run the race with all of our might, straining forward as we run to the finish line so we can approach the judge who will call us up to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In the 2018 Winter Olympics, during the 3,000-meter women's short track speed skating, the South Korean women's speed skating team had a shocking beginning to a race. The race is 27 laps long, and one of the skaters fell, giving the field a half-lap advantage. NBC analyst and former Olympic speed skater Apollo Ono called the fall devastating at that time. Now, in the Olympics, a half a lap is a huge setback to a race. But they persevered, methodically worked their way back into the relay race, and somehow clawed back the lead. They passed Hungary, the athletes from Russia, and finally Canada. And not only did the Korean women's team win the heat, but they set a new Olympic record time. In your race for spiritual growth, when you fall back, get back up again and get back in the race. If you're struggling with your past sins, repent of your sins and turn from them. If you are in Christ, your sins have been crucified at the cross. Is the death of the sinless sacrificial Christ not enough to cover your sins? In Galatians 2:20, we're reminded that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. Do not go back to them. Do not be distracted by your past. Do not let your past hinder your future. Focus your efforts on the road ahead and run to win the prize in your race for holiness. We must forget what lies behind and strain toward what is ahead to win the prize. And in this race, keep in mind that we are not alone. During my senior year in high school, I got to know the conditioning coach of our football team, whom I had known for many years. He also happened to be one of the track and cross-country coaches for the school. And he was built like a runner, and he ran a lot of marathons. You can tell that he ran a lot. Now, since I knew my way around the gym pretty well at the time, I asked him if he would consider hiring me to teach people how to weightlift, since he also happened to be one of the managers at the Oakland YMCA. And so that year, he hired me to work for him as a fitness instructor at the YMCA. Now, one of the perks of working at a gym is that you get free gym membership. And so I took full advantage of that. And every day I was either in the gym working or working out. Now, my coach, who was also my boss at the time, had noticed that I started running more on the treadmill as I was getting ready for the Army ROTC program. And up to that point, I never enjoyed running because in football, running was a form of a punishment. And he was usually the one administering the punishment. So I would get on the treadmill, run a few miles until I couldn't breathe anymore, and that was my running. Now, one day, he observed my running form, and he gave me a lot of great pointers on long-distance running. And what I learned, as he showed me the proper form, and as he first modeled it for me and then taught me, was this. He taught me everything from how to hold your fingers to the angle at which the arms are supposed to be bent and the angle at which your arms are supposed to be pumped, how much to tilt your body, and where the foot should strike the ground, depending on the kind of running that you're doing. And when I first learned about all this, how to run properly, this one-on-one coaching changed my running. And I was shocked at how little I knew about the thing that I'd been doing all of my life. And although running is natural for everybody, for most people, the techniques involved in how to run well and efficiently must be taught. And this is true even in our race for spiritual growth. We have to be taught and shown how to run the race properly. But who will show us? Who will teach us? Well, join me in verse 17. Paul says this. He says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." Here we see an imperative with a positive and a negative example. The positive example is a command to be like Paul and to imitate his and other godly examples around them, such as Epaphroditus and Timothy that they have known, and others around the church. To contrast Paul's example, he also provided an example of people they should not follow. In verses 18 and 19, these are likely people who are outside the Philippian community who are not or no longer walking in the ways of the Lord. These are people whose God is their stomach, their God is their appetite. They give in to what they want, their sinful flesh desires. That is the kind of people they are. The believers in Philippi were to follow Paul's model of godliness. But this command contains an implied task, a secondary command within this command. Because following Paul's model of godliness, stay with me here, necessarily entails growing in spiritual maturity as Paul was growing. So not only were they to imitate Paul's godliness at that time, but they were also to imitate his spiritual growth and become models of godliness themselves for others to follow. Urging imitation is far more effective than issuing an authoritative command. Do as I say and do as I do is far more effective than do as I say, but don't do as I do. This morning, as believers in Christ, we should all be able to say, do as I say and do as I do. If we do not teach and model to the younger believers in the church how to read and pray, how will they learn? If we do not model for our children what a loving marriage looks like and what a family devotional looks like, how can we expect them to model it when they become parents themselves? If we don't model for our younger believers to love and prioritize the church, how can we expect them to love the church when they get older? And how can we expect them to prioritize the church? Perhaps some of you may be thinking, I am not in a position spiritually to be a model for anyone right now, including myself, and including for my children and my grandchildren, because I'm struggling with an issue, or because my circumstances have become so challenging for me. And if this is true of you this morning, I encourage you to lean in even closer to the church body, because the best place where you will find those godly models for your children, for your grandchildren, is the church. The church body is where you will find godly examples, and it is where you and your family will be loved. We have been urged to emulate worthy Christian leaders, and we are called to be worthy Christian leaders whom others will emulate. As Paul urged the believers to follow his example, we should be able to say the same. For a believer, running the race for spiritual maturity is not an option. When you run this race, you will be met with challenges and obstacles that will test you to quit. And as you're running, you will see that some will quit, as described in verses 18 and 19. So when you are hard-pressed on all sides, how can you keep running? What will possibly motivate you to continue your race for spiritual maturity? Join me in verse 20, and we'll read through verse 1 of chapter 4. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Here, Paul reminds the Philippians of their identity in Christ. The believers in Christ are those who recognize their identity as citizens of heaven and who eagerly live to finish the race to receive the crown of glory. And here's why knowing our identity is so important in life. Your identity drives your purpose. Your habits, your priorities, your outlook on life all flow from your identity. And when Paul urges to stand firm in the Lord in chapter 4, verse 1, this is a call to ground your actions in your identity in Christ. Roughly, about half the people who start an exercise program quit within 6 months. The percentage is actually closer to 75% for those who try to start it as a New Year's resolution. So if you're actually trying to begin a workout program, don't use it as a New Year's resolution. And roughly, only about 20 to about 30% of the population exercise on a regular basis. And I think they define that about 2 to 3 times a week, a vigorous exercise. And here's what some of the studies found on why some exercise regularly and actually enjoy it. It is because exercise and staying fit was part of their identity. They identify themselves as an athlete or a runner or a biker or a Gators quarterback. And because exercise was rooted in their identity, it was a part of their life. Church, this morning, do you know your identity and the actions and habits that must flow from your identity? Do you know who you represent this morning? In Christ, you are a child of the King. This is your identity. Your citizenship is in heaven, and you are here on earth as an ambassador to represent the Holy King of the universe. And your purpose in life is grounded in that identity. You must stand firm in that truth. When a person struggles with a certain sin, take alcohol or struggle with pornography addiction, for example, we help them by putting protective measures like implementing accountability or internet filters to prevent them from committing that sin again. And that is a good and necessary step, but that alone will not prevent a person from going back to that sin. So what is required? What is required is a transformation in their understanding of their identity in Christ. Take Prince William's and Prince Harry of the Royal Family of England, for example. Do you think they would ever buy drugs in the back alley somewhere? Or be caught in inappropriate parties or clubs? Well, the answer is clearly no, but we must ask why. It is because they're royal representatives of England. Everything they say and do represents the royal family and their country. They cannot and should not engage in acts that will defame their royal name. And what they represent, here's the thing, is only a single country in this world and one royal family in this world. Church, let me ask you again. Do you know who you are this morning in Christ? And do you know whom you represent? You are a child of the King. And you represent the King of Kings and the majestic and heavenly courts. This is your identity, for your citizenship is in heaven. Church, put away the ungodly habits and your past sins, because that is not part of who you are as a child of the most majestic royalty in this universe. For Christ has purchased you with his own blood and gave himself up for you so that you do not have to live in chains of your sin. Instead, your sins have been crucified and his riches have been made yours. In Christ, you are an heir to the throne. Trust in the work of Jesus. Repent of your sins, and you run the race for spiritual maturity. In the race for your spiritual growth, you may be tempted to say, I don't want to grow up. But you, O child of the King Most High, you must run the race to win the prize. Run to win and grow in your spiritual maturity. Do not give up. Forget what lies behind and strain toward what is ahead. Look to the godly models who are ahead of you and model godliness to those who are behind you. And remember your identity. You are a child of the King Most High. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England during World War II, gave a speech to the House of Commons shortly after he was being elected. And this was part of his speech that should motivate us to continue to run the race for spiritual growth, to run for victory. And this is what he said. I say to the House, as I said to ministers who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I say it is to wage war by land, sea, and air, with all our might, with all our strength God has given us, and to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terrors. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. Church, victory is our aim in our race. Run the race to win the prize that is in Christ Jesus, our King. Let's reflect in silence, and I will close us in prayer. Lord, we are humbled. You would come to us and redeem us so that we may begin this divine relationship with you here in this life. As we run the race that you have set for us, may we be encouraged, knowing that our focus must be on what lies ahead and not on what is behind us. Lord, provide for us godly examples through your church. And may you increase our desire to grow in our spiritual maturity, that we too may be an example for those who look to us. We thank you for the reminder that our identity is found in being your child. May we live in light of that knowledge, and may our purpose and priorities be grounded in that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.